Well, I wonder if you have any fears in your life. I know that when I get to the edge of a cliff or something high and I look over the edge, I know that my belly starts to rumble and my legs start to wobble, and I think, oh, don't look, just hide what's below me and look straight ahead and I'm okay. I wonder if you fear heights. Yeah, some of you do. Now, what about fears at work? Do you have any fears at your work? Maybe you get worried about job security, maybe that you're underperforming, maybe you're concerned that your company might go under. I mean, are you doing enough? Are you really doing enough to keep that business alive? And what about money? I wonder if you fear, what do you fear about money? Do you ever wonder if you have enough money? I read an article in the paper this morning that said that inflation's on its way up. Prices are up and, well, Sydney's already way too expensive. Well, I mean, what hope do we have? Will we have enough money to buy the things that we need? To pay for food, to pay the bills, to pay the mortgage, and maybe even to maintain the lifestyle that we've become accustomed to? And what do you fear about travel? You're really keen to go overseas again, but what does it look like now? There'll be tests in and out of the country, so at any moment you'll have to quarantine at a moment's notice. I imagine that we'll be planning for an extra 2 weeks here and an extra 2 weeks there. It'll be inconvenient, time-consuming. The cost of travel will go up, I imagine. Travel insurance is going to have all sorts of clauses and will probably mean that we'll have to pay more. Now, I wonder what fear you have. Now, fear is an unpleasant feeling triggered by the perception of danger, real or imagined. That's what fear is. It's what makes you afraid. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 6, we see a group of people who attempt to instill fear into Nehemiah. We can see what was going on for him in verse 1, and it'd be good for you to have your Bibles open to Nehemiah chapter 6. To be able to see what this passage is saying. The walls were getting built, yet a group of people continue to try and stop the rebuilding of these walls. They see the success of those who were rebuilding the walls, and they do what they can to try and stop it. And we see this attitude at work, don't we? You know, if one person is big-noting themselves, and we lend a hand and try and bring them back down, don't we? We don't want them to succeed too much. We see it at school when the teachers actually favour one student over another. I don't know if you play Xbox or PlayStation, but if someone's getting too many points, then you all gang up and you make sure that the person who's getting lots of points all gets brought back down, don't we? We might even destroy some of their work in the process. Now, as an Australian, this is a very important part of our culture, isn't it? This is an important characteristic for us. So we love to bring people down. Now, I'm not saying this is right, but Australians love to do it. They love to bring people down from their success. And I look at Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, mentioned there in verse 1, and they seem very Australian. The wall's getting built by Nehemiah. He's succeeding, so they come along and try and stop it. They call Nehemiah to a meeting, but he's on to them. He knows what they're trying to do. In verse 2, he spells it out clearly. They intend to do him harm. So Nehemiah responds and tells them, well, he's too busy. He's doing a great work. Why should he stop and come down to them? They don't take no for an answer. 4 times they ask him to meet, yet Nehemiah responds the same way each time. He's not going to get caught up in their fight. Sanballat gets a little bit more serious then. This time he sends a letter, the 5th time. They accuse him of saying that he wants to be the king, that he puts prophets in place, or that he's put prophets in place to declare it in verse 7. Now this is interesting because on the one hand they're wrong. Nehemiah tells them that this was a lie in verse 8. But on another front, they're right, aren't they? I mean, this is the place where a city will come, or where a king will come to this city. A king will rise. Not Nehemiah, but not an earthly king, but a heavenly king. This is what this story is all about, isn't it? King Jesus will come, and he will establish his throne. Not Nehemiah. So Nehemiah tells him, no, it's a lie. There's no truth to what they're saying. We then see Nehemiah tell us what's going on in verse 9, where he says they wanted to frighten us. They wanted us to stop work on the wall. That's what it's all about. Sanballat and his friends don't want Jerusalem to be a city again. They want it to remain in ruins. If Jerusalem is rebuilt, it poses a real threat to them. They need to stop the walls being rebuilt. And the only way to get to do this is to get Nehemiah to fear them and to stop working. Yet in response to this, Nehemiah once again invites God to do what only God can do. At the end of verse 9, you can see it there. He says, "Strengthen my hands." He prays. There's walls to build and he needs help to resist this opposition. So he prays. See, we'll never do things as well as pray, or we'll often do things as well as pray, but we'll never do things instead of praying. Again, we see it, Nehemiah's dependence on God. It's not a once-off event that starts this book, but it's all the way through. We heard it when they thought about rebuilding the walls, he prayed. When he wanted God to act, he prayed. When he faced opposition, he prayed. When he heard that the people suffered oppression, he prayed. Each and every time, Nehemiah invites God to do what only God can do. And this time he says in verse 9, strengthen us for the work. Nehemiah looks to God for help. He needs God's strength for this battle. He can't do it on his own. And he knows that. And it's a picture of dependence on God. Yet the opposition continues. But this time it comes from within the walls. An insider joined the Sanballat team. And in verse 10, Shemaiah called Nehemiah to the house of God. Now he tells Nehemiah to go into the temple, close the doors because the people are trying to kill you. Now he's referring to Sanballat and his friends. Shemaiah tells Nehemiah that they'll come at night, they'll kill you. But Nehemiah sees through the deception, doesn't he, in verse 9. And he tells us that he understood that this wasn't from God. Now we don't know how he knew this, we're not told, but somehow he knew that this was a false prophet hired by Tobiah and Sanballat to incite fear in Nehemiah. Did it work? Doesn't seem to work, does it? Once again, Nehemiah prays and asks God to remember these people for their opposition. He gives it to God and he lets God deal with it. Shemaiah went to Nehemiah with prophecy. He tried to convince Nehemiah that he was speaking for God, that he was God's mouthpiece. But Nehemiah understood that this wasn't the case and left him in God's hands. Now, if you look at verse 14, you'll see that there wasn't only one prophet, but a number of them. This is sizable opposition, all with the intention of inciting fear into the mind of Nehemiah to stop the rebuilding so that Jerusalem will fail and to become a city again. Now, what's helpful for us to notice here is that Nehemiah is single-minded in his approach to rebuilding the walls. He knows that God has opened the way for these walls to be rebuilt. He's seen God work in King Artaxerxes, giving him permission to leave and have safe travel and come and rebuild these walls. He's seen God act in so many ways, so why would he stop trusting in God now? And he doesn't, does he? He knew that opposition would come, but he knows that God is stronger, that God's plans never fail. So he trusts God that his plans are the right plans. Now think about God guiding our steps toward Ecuador. I mean, there were so many things that could have happened that could have stopped us from going. In my mind, there was a list of all these things that if any one of them happened, then I would say no. That was how I felt. But none of them happened. If one of those things had happened, life would have been different for us. But it's not what God had planned. And it came to fruition and we went. I look at our time in Asheville when we arrived back from Ecuador. As a landing place for our family, I think it was great. We had a good time and it was a good introduction to Australia for us. And now here in Warunga, again, God's plans are coming to fruition. Now maybe as you look at your life, I wonder if you see God at work. Have you stopped to thank him for the way that he has worked in your life? Maybe you look back at your life and you are only reminded of your unfaithfulness and things that haven't worked out. Now, I don't see a problem with that. But as you recognize your failures and things that haven't worked, I want you to realize that right now, where you are today in Christ, you are forgiven. Each and every one of your sins has been paid for. It's been paid for by the precious blood of Jesus, and he has set you free. So trust that you have been forgiven. And then I want you to look back over your life and remind yourself of how God has been faithful to you, bringing you through hard times, helping you to stay faithful to him, growing you into maturity, steering your life. And as you sit here today, know that you are his child and that you depend on him 100%, that your life is in his hands. See, dependence on God means that we invite God to do what only God can do. And I think it means we pray. So many people tried to get Nehemiah to fear them, yet he turned to God in prayer. He knew that God could get him through and could provide strength, so he prayed. And whatever dilemma that you might be facing today, turn to God in prayer. Ask God to do what only God can do. Now you'll be amazed to see what God can do if you pray. And if you're not praying, you won't see that God's acting. So I urge you to pray. As we're heading to our next point, we notice that God answers Nehemiah's prayers, because now we see that the nation's fear, the ones who tried to instill fear in Nehemiah, are now fearful. Now, why do they fear? Well, we read in verse 15 that the walls are finished and it only took 52 days to get it done. And verse 16 tells us that when their enemies heard that the walls had been finished, three things happened. First, they're afraid. They worked hard to get Nehemiah to fear them, but it's turned around on them. And now they're the ones who fear. Second, they lost all self-esteem or self-confidence, depending on your version of the Bible. They realized that the work they'd done to incite fear didn't work. The work continued and the walls were finished. And I imagine that they thought that this was an impossible task and it would be easy to get the people to stop. But they were wrong. And now they're afraid. And then we see a third thing that I want you to see. They realized that the work had been done with the help of God. See, the people who mocked Nehemiah for his attempts to rebuild have realized that God has helped them complete the task. Now, this says to me that this work should have taken longer than 52 days. That's what it tells me. And now they can see that God has been at work. Now, if you've ever seen grand designs, you'll know that building projects are always over time and over budget. Every single time. It's amazing. I know a number of builders who always estimate extra days just because they know it's going to take extra days than what they think it will. There's always unexpected things along the way. See, building work always takes longer than expected. So when these enemies of Nehemiah see that the work is done in 52 days, the only explanation they have is that it's the work of God. Look at it there at the end of verse 16. They perceive that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. This is the reason they're afraid. It's the reason they lack self-esteem or self-confidence, because the work was done too quickly for man alone. So it's obvious that God's at work. Now, this causes all sorts of problems. See, in this section from verses 17 to 19, the nobles who lived in Jerusalem became afraid. See, they were all aligned with Tobiah, the enemy. And there seems to be a number of marriages that have bound one person to another, and their plan to stop rebuilding the walls have failed. And now they're all afraid. These nobles were like spies for Tobiah. You can read it there in those verses. They told Tobiah all that Nehemiah said, so Tobiah could write to Nehemiah and try and cause him to fear, but none of it worked. All it's done is prove to them that God has acted and fulfilled his plan. Now, we shouldn't be surprised at any of this, should we? We shouldn't be surprised that God acts when he's been invited to act. This is an answer to prayer. And it's an answer to a bigger prayer too, because God answered Nehemiah's prayer to restore Jerusalem, but God was working on an even bigger plan that we've been talking about, a plan to restore all people to himself. See, the book of Nehemiah isn't the last book in the Old Testament. It sits right in the middle, so it's a little bit I find it a little bit deceiving. Chronologically speaking, or in terms of timing, Nehemiah is almost the last book that we have before Matthew. Okay? So, of course, the city needs to be re-established so that God can fulfill his covenant promises through Jesus. See, it's God who restores his people in preparation for the fulfillment of his covenant through his son, Jesus. See, this picture of rebuilding the walls takes up a lot of space. But we need to remember it's all about the people. It's about getting the city ready so that the kingly Messiah could come. The people who opposed Nehemiah were afraid because the walls were built so quickly. They tried to cause Nehemiah to fear them, but in the process found out that God was behind all of this work and became afraid. God was behind the work all along. And if we think about this, we see that this is a big difference between those who are trying to place fear in the mind of Nehemiah and the fear that Nehemiah has. And in this last point, we see Nehemiah responded to opposition designed to incite fear by fearing the Lord, prayer, and appointing godly leaders. Now, we saw the fear of God mentioned in last week's sermon. We talked a bit about that last week. We can see that Nehemiah appointed, and in our passage today, we see that Nehemiah appointed Hanani in chapter 7, verse 2, because he feared God more than most. Nehemiah also places this fear of God alongside him being a man of integrity. So he had high moral principles. He held to a standard and kept that standard. Now, as a God-fearer like Nehemiah, he would have had a reverence for God. And that's how the NIV translates this word. Being a God-fearer is a very hard thing to explain. We can say it's reverence for God, or we can say it's that we honour God. But I feel that they also need explaining too, don't they? So to fear God doesn't mean that we're fearful of God. We're not feared into giving him our attention. We're not held captive by God. See, fear of God comes as we understand who God is and what he's done for us. So when we understand that God is loving, kind, compassionate, just, and merciful, when we understand his justice in the way that he deals with sin, nothing left unpunished. When we know his mercy for us by providing forgiveness through his son. See, these are a few ways, and I think there's a lot more that help us know our great God. And each one of them points toward us fearing him. See, as we grow in our understanding of God, it produces faith in believers to put their trust in God alone for salvation. This is what the fear of God does. It pushes us to trust him. Nehemiah trusted God in this way. It meant that he had a great honour and respect and reverence for God. It changed the way he lived because he knew God. Now, this is different to the people who were against Nehemiah. They feared Sanballat and his crowd. Who were against Nehemiah. They feared Sanballat and his crowd. Even when they saw God helped Nehemiah, they continued to oppose him. It tells us that they didn't fear God. They trusted their own ways and didn't trust God. See, Nehemiah had a fear of God that drove him to do all that he did. And it's the reason he could face opposition without fear, because he knew that God was the only one he should fear. And I wonder if that's the same for you. Do you know our great God? Do you know him enough to only fear him? There are some great stories in the history of our church that show us how people feared God over man. A man called Latimer, and I'm sure many of you have heard this story, an English reformer who preached to King Henry VIII. Latimer knew that the king was a harsh man. He killed his wives, so what would he do to a preacher? Probably cause him more harm. Now, Latimer was going to say something that would have offended the king. And he said out loud to himself in the pulpit, "Oh, Latimer, 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 be careful what you say. The King of England is here." And then he paused, and he waited, and he thought, and then he said out loud again in the pulpit, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." Latimer feared God more than the King of England. Now, in many ways, I see Nehemiah's life as fear of God in action. He didn't fear Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, Shemaiah, or even Noadiah and his fellow prophets, none of them. He only feared God because he knew that his eternal inheritance is wrapped up in God's hands. So what could man possibly do to him? And this is exactly what we see in Luke chapter 12. When Jesus warned them about the Pharisees, Jesus said to them, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." See, Jesus gives us a clear warning here to only fear God because he is the way to eternal life. To fear man who can kill you is pointless. I mean, what can he do? He can only kill your life. He can't kill your soul. See, as God-fearers, this is a great comfort because as we face difficulties and worries in this life, we know that the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die. Now, I don't want to sound morbid, but if the worst thing that can happen to you is die, then we're in very good hands. If you've placed your trust in Jesus and you know that you're forgiven, then you're safe. And there's no need to be concerned about how many years, months, days, or hours you have left, because at the end of it all, God has your eternal future in his hands, and you are safe and secure. That means right now, today, you only need fear God. At the burial of John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, it was said, "Here lies one who feared God so much, he never feared the face of man." Here lies one who feared God so much, he never feared the face of man. See, Knox knew that the only one to fear was God. And we too need to look upon the one who holds our eternal future and trust him. And we too should only fear God. And as we do, it will drive us to pray. It will drive us to read the Bible. It will and know this great God even more than we do today. So it will drive who we listen to. There are many voices that take over our thoughts and distract us. But when we know our great God and what he's done for us and what he's doing for us, we know that listening to him is the right voice to listen to. May you fear God and trust only in him. Let's pray. Father God, you are a wonderful God that has given us all that we have. We are thankful that we don't need to fear the things of this world. Help us to trust that your ways are the best ways. Grow in each one of us a knowledge that our eternal future is secure and safe in your hands, and so we have nothing to fear but you. We thank you in your Son's name. Amen.